Thank you, choir. Christmas is that great time of the year when we renew our relationships with our friends and family. Usually we'll send someone a card or a letter or email, I guess. Gifts, especially getting together with family and friends. Many times this oneness or this harmony is referred to as the spirit of Christmas. John MacArthur describes it this way. To Scrooge, the spirit of Christmas was a ghost. To the liquor industry, the spirit of Christmas is in a bottle. And some people feel that this Christmas spirit is somehow a truce that takes place in a family when nobody actually brings up the issues that we're all quarreling about. One little boy suggested that the Christmas spirit was really contentment because that's what you need when you don't get what you want. So what is the true spirit of Christmas? Is it fun? Is it fellowship? Is it giving? Just what is it? Actually, the spirit of Christmas is it's more of a Christian mindset. It expresses something of the attitude of Christ and Christ's likeness. It's not a seasonal thing. It's something that we Christians should be expressing every day. The point of my lesson this morning, we're going to look at Paul's Christmas story here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, is that spiritual harmony only comes through a personal submission and expressed acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as God incarnate, Savior of the world, Lord of all. Spiritual harmony only comes through a personal submission to and expressed acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as God incarnate, Savior of the world, Lord of all. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we once again stand before you in this congregation in weakness and in fear and much trembling, for we realize that the message that we are actually charged to preach must not be in persuasive words of human wisdom, but rather the demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power, in order that our faith should not rest upon the wisdom of men, but only and always upon the Word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're privileged to have a copy of the scripture, I would invite you to turn with me and follow along as we look at Philippians chapter 2 and the first 11 verses of that chapter. Just by word of background, I'll just mention that Paul has been away from this church for 10 years. He's now in prison. He's writing to this little church. They'd sent someone to help him in prison, and he's sending them actually a thank you note. This is a wonderful little church. It's probably the model church in the New Testament. It's not the church at Corinth, certainly not, but the church at Philippi. It began with a lady by the name of Lydia. She was a merchant woman down by the riverside holding a Bible study, small group Bible study there with some other ladies, and the Lord opened her heart. Then there was this clairvoyant slave girl followed the apostle around, saying, "These are the men of the Most High God." And he dismissed the spirit, and she was converted. And then there's the converted jailer. The jailhouse rock took place there, and no one had left. And so you have these few converts, Lydia, the clairvoyant, the jailer, assorted family members, prisoners, inmates, if you will. That's why we have a ministry of the to the prisons. They heard him. They heard Paul and Silas. They saw what happened. Some of these were part of this church. And, of course, some of the ladies in the Bible study, I'm sure. It was a great little church. Certainly it wasn't perfect. No church is perfect. As long as it's full of sinners, you're going to have problems. And so besides being a thank you note, Paul is also addressing some issues that they were having, he'd heard about, some attitude problems, some strife, some division, if you will, among some of the members in the church. And he basically is going to address this prideful self-centeredness. It sounds like shopping at Kmart around Christmas time, doesn't it? Arrogant, self-centered people. But their disharmony, I think, was due to a lack of their personal submission to and expressed acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as God incarnate, Savior of the world, Lord of all. And, of course, the supreme of example of this Christmas spirit, this thinking, this behavior that we like to call the Christmas spirit, this something that promotes Christian unity and glorifies God in this world, is basically the mind of Christ. It's a Christ-like attitude. And this basically is Paul's Christmas story that we want to look at this morning. Notice in the first four verses of Philippians here, he begins by saying, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So he makes this appeal to the church, appeal for unity, if you will. When it says this, in the King James it says, if there be, which actually is not a hypothetical condition, actually should be translated in probably some of the newer versions, it's since this is true, is the way this should read. That's how it should be translated, in view of the fact that there is encouragement in Christ, if you will. And so he's appealing to the believers there at Philippi based on these four facts. And he's establishing, if you will, a basis for a behavior, a unified behavior, a harmony there. And the basis for that harmony he gives basically in these fourfold statements or exhortations, if you will, here. And the first is that there's consolation in Christ. We can get along because we have the consolation of Christ. Now, this is an interesting King James Version translation. Back in 1611, consolation meant that which supports something, that which helps us, that which lifts us up, if you will. It describes a cabinet which holds an organ, is a console. When I was growing up, we had TV sets about that size, and they were called console TVs. It was a huge piece of furniture. Of course, when that died, you put another TV on top of that one that wasn't working. That's how that worked. But anyway, these were consoles. It's support. We have support. Because you have support, you have help in the triune God here. Notice the our help, our consolation, our help here is Christ. And then Jesus says that he's going to send us another helper, the Holy Spirit. And then you read in the Old Testament that God the Father is our everlasting helper, consolation, Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is your dwelling place and underneath of the everlasting arms. I love that verse. The word just means that which is below everything else. When you get to the bottom, you look underneath the bottom, God's holding it up. Underneath all that is the help of God Almighty. So you can have harmony because you have the help and the support from the triune God. And then he says, because there's this incentive of love. And again, comfort again is this this idea of, actually the word literally means a persuasive address. It's something that moves us, that stimulates us. And it's the love of Christ that moves us, that stimulates us to serve us and to love him and to love one another. And certainly because we're sinful people and basically cantankerous by nature, we certainly need the example of Christ's love. And as we mentioned earlier, love is a powerful, motivating changing force. The love of Christ changes us, if you will. And that's what we have. We have his help. We have his the power of his love to change us. And then he adds the fellowship of the Spirit, the communion of the Spirit, if you will. It goes beyond just human compatibility to a mutual friendship and fellowship, the shipping out, that we're fellows that are shipping out together, all right? We have this oneness, if you will. Because in Christ, we have this oneness with this horizontal relationship, and then we have this vertical. Because we have the vertical, we have the horizontal, if you will. 1 John 1:3 says, we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you that which we may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. So we have fellowship with one another because of that. And then we also have this compassion and mercy. You have this consolation in Christ, or the help of Christ, the incentive of his love, the fellowship of his Spirit, and then this compassion and mercy. This is the word for mercy. It's always related to God's saving work. It's something that we've all experienced, God's saving mercy. So that puts us together, if you will. We're all relying upon the mercy of God. Interesting, mercy covers the whole saving work of God. In Romans chapter 1, Paul has just told us all the great doctrines of justification by faith alone, and then he's going to switch over to your duties. All right, in light of this, this is what I want you to do. And he says in Romans chapter 1, I urge you therefore, my brethren, based on the mercies of God, which I just talked about, that you present your body a living sacrifice. So we have basis on the mercies of God. We've experienced the mercies of God. So Paul's expectation of unity is based upon their access to this supernatural help, this consolation in Christ, this incentive of Christ's love, this comfort of love, this compatibility we have to one another by the means of the Holy Spirit and the fellowship of the Spirit, and this mutual experience of God's mercy through saving us. We have this same, we have this unity, if you will. And then he says, because this is true in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So what does it take to make an apostle happy? All right, this is what makes him happy. He says, basically, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. All right, having a Christmas spirit, if you will. You know, it's four things that make this up. You have the same doctrine, the same mind, thinkings. We think alike. We're settled on the essentials, if you will. We're not Xerox copies of the essential, but we're settled on the main things. And we have the same love. Our hearts are joined together in this mutual love of our Lord Jesus Christ and each other. We're animated by the same Holy Spirit. And we have the same purpose, which is to glorify God. So we have this oneness, if you will. And if we understand this and we embrace this, it's his desire that we actually express this. They have no greater joy than to hear my children walking in this attitude, if you will. Then he gives the practical benefits of it in verse 3. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition, conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. This is really a key verse. It says, basically, to eliminate strife and vainglory, something that's ingrained in our fallenness, if you will, this love for self. You and I are the happiest when we can sing that wonderful song, oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a beautiful feeling. Everything's going my way. We love that song, don't we? That's our favorite song. Such a mindset, however, is basically destructive to unity and harmony among people. You can't get anything to happen on a spiritual plane when people are selfish and conceited, self-seeking, egotistic, full of pride, self-imagined excellence. I was reading also where Tozier talked about, he thought there are two classes of people, two classes of Christians. There are those that are proud, that think they're humble, And then those that are humble that are afraid they might be proud. So it's like, what we really need to do is not worry about this. Self-forgetfulness is what we need to strive for in this area, if you will. Nothing must be done from selfishness or conceit, he says. Basically, pride is a killer of unity and harmony. It's one of the things that God literally hates is pride. Proverbs 6 says, there's six things the Lord hates, yea, seven, which are an abomination to him. And the first on the list is a proud look. God hates that. Certainly, we're not to be full of ourselves, be full of our self-importance, if you will, but with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, and be subject to one another in the fear of God. So we're to care for others. And he says in this verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. The thing that's going to make a difference in your Christmas is that statement. Is somebody looking out for the interest of others? Are they just looking out for their own interests? That'll kill a Christmas spirit, won't it? If you're just looking out for your interest. The epitome of the Christmas spirit is considering the needs and the interests of other people. Selfishness destroys that. So the clearest expression of divine love is this willingness to abandon my own self-interest and look after the welfare of others. And this is one of the key statements in following Christ. We're to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. The interests of others. So let us then pursue things that make for peace and for the building up of one another. Love doesn't seek its own. It cares for the other part, the interests of others. Now he comes down to the exhortation here. Basically, he wants them, this is what he expects of them. He expects this, and they can do this because of what God has provided for each of us as believers. This can happen. There's no reason this doesn't happen. Now he gives basically the example of Christ as the pattern that we should be following, if you will. Have this mind, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, verse 5, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. So he starts with the mind, and that's where we should start, with our mind. That's where the battle is fought, and that's where the battle is lost or won. It's within our thinking process, if you will. So this disposition or this mental attitude, which he's describing here, in verse 5, and he has already alluded to in the first four verses, basically is an attitude that people of this world are just blinded to. Their mind is defiled and blind to this idea that they can put the interest of others before their own. And then when the mind is personally submitted to Christ, as Paul is demanding that we do here, then it's going to be renewed in the image of Christ, being renewed to a true knowledge, if you will. Romans 12:2 and Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:23, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. So this is what he's saying here. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. So basically, the example of Christ is an example of self-renunciation, or giving up my rights, if you will, for the welfare of others. Now, that is the epitome of the Christmas spirit. That's the epitome of the mind of Christ. And this self-renunciation, or giving up his rights, if you will, this is the true humility that we see in the person of Jesus Christ. And certainly that can't be understood just in his earthly life. Christ humbling himself takes on a cosmic sweep, if you will. It's not just that he had no place to lay his head. It's not that he never had two nickels to rub together. We're talking about something that's cosmic with relation to not having anything or laying aside what he had in order to help us, in order to benefit us, if you will. So Paul goes on to show us here in verses 6 and 7. He says, Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, it was no effort for Jesus to be God. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, eternally and unalterably subsist as God. That's who he is. That's his essential being and nature. That's his essence. He always was God. He is God. He ever shall be God. In John 5:18, it says, the Jews were seeking to kill him all the more because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He's just telling them the way it is. That's what he was. He's equal with God. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. In the beginning was the Word, John says in chapter 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus, he didn't have to work at being God. He was God. And then he goes on to say, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he didn't have to work at his position as God. He wasn't afraid of losing it. You know, there wasn't a memo, keep your eye out for Gabriel. He's trying to get my spot. He wasn't going to lose that position. He was God. It's interesting that we live in a society that's obsessed with equality, demanding its rights. Actually, it's totally opposite of what we're reading here about Jesus Christ. He doesn't jealously cling to or hug this exalted position that it rightly belongs to him as God. He was equal with God. He doesn't cling to the expression of this majestic privilege as God, but he willingly, Paul says, he lays this aside. He limits himself. He lays aside his glory. And again, it's in the interest of others. And he's laying aside this glory. Interesting, in his prayer, in his high priestly prayer in John 15, he says, and now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory I had with thee before the world was. So he enjoyed this glory, this effulgent glory and radiance of his position, if you will. But then it says in verse 7, he emptied himself. That's a difficult word, emptied, here. And there's all kinds of arguments back and forth in history over just what it was that he emptied himself of. Most theories that I've read that create more problems than they solve. That's usually the way that works, you know. Well, I think he did that. Well, you know, and then you've got problems. If he did this, I mean, if he emptied himself of one thing, then it causes problems in another area. Basically, all orthodox theologians and theories with regard to their view of this emptying, they have to be careful to avoid anything that would affect the Trinity. He didn't cease to become part of the Trinity, or his immutability where he could actually change, he was unchangeable, or his deity, or his anything that might affect his mediatorship as the mediator between God and men, or that might confuse the two natures within the one person of Christ. Basically, I think the key to this little word, in the form of God. Notice back in chapter 2, verse 6, it says, and who being in the form of God? This little word does not refer to an outward shape of anything. We usually think of that when we think of this. Well, lay the form down, we'll draw a circle around it or something like that. That's not what this word actually means. This word, the form here, the original word means the inner essence of something, the intrinsic character of God, if you will. Notice in verse 8, he changes word instead of form. Notice verse 8, and being found in the, not the form of a man, but the appearance of a man, it's a different word. This word form means the intrinsic essence of something, but that word means the external expression of something, the inward essence of something. So you have external expression of that. So basically, I think what we're talking about, what's being laid aside here, is that outward expression of his majestic privilege with regard to his divine nature. He willingly laid that aside. Paul uses this word that in I think it's 1 Corinthians 7:13, where he says the form of this world is passing away, and he means that outward expression of what we see here. Everything that you see is passing away. Well, this is the outward expression that he's laid aside. He was willing to waive his right to manifest his effulgent glory, if you will, the splendor that really is his. You know, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he just kind of opened the curtain a little bit and they could see his glory. He shone like the noonday sun. It was blinding, the glory of it. When he met Paul on the road to Damascus, the light shone from heaven. Well, that was his glory. That's the way he is. That's his splendor. Something like the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. But he was willing to lay that aside, if you will, for the interests of others. The idea of his position, his privilege, his possessions, he was willing to set them aside. He emptied himself, if you will. NIV is probably the worst translation. He became nothing. He didn't become nothing, all right? He just laid aside this expression, his right to express who he really was, the splendor of who he was, the outward expression, if you will, the majestic glory of God, which should be restored later. But anyway, then he gives the manner of his humiliation. So he emptied himself of this. And then Paul goes on and says, he took the form of a bondservant in verse 7b, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man. So his humiliation has to do with setting aside his rights to the glory of who he is. He limits himself, if you will, to be that of just a man, if you will. He limits himself to the expressing himself as a human being. It's interesting that when the devil is tempting Jesus, he says, "Well, turn these stones into bread." Could he have done that? Actually, he could have. He chose not to do that. We would have done it, wouldn't we? I wouldn't have batted an eye. I would have done it right then, but not him. He laid that aside. He laid that privilege and right aside and humbled himself, if you will. This initial self-limiting in the incarnation identified himself with mankind once and for all and involved several things. It's like we're out in the water drowning. Somebody has to dive into that element to rescue us, and that's what he's doing here. He's laying aside his tuxedo and diving into the water to rescue. So he takes on the form of a servant, a bond servant, if you will. And interesting, this word form is the inner essence of a bond servant. He just didn't look like a servant. He was a servant. I mean, from his innermost being, Jesus came to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for as a ransom for many. So he's not just role-playing. This was his genuine nature, and this is what we should strive to be like also, is that of a servant. You know, you can tell if you have a servant's heart or not by the way you react when someone treats you like one. I must not have had a servant's heart at that point because I got pretty angry when they treated me like one. But certainly this idea of coming to lay aside my rights, my privileges, for the interests of others. And of course, that would be characterized by obedience to God and service to man. Notice it's the essence of a servant and the nature of a human being, being made in the likeness of men. He became like us. This means that the eternal Son of God became like us, or like we should have been in the first place, all right? With no sin. He's the second Adam, the last Adam, if you will. He is the perfect man. He is the way we should have been. This is who we should have been. Well, he assumes a human nature, originally designed to glorify God. He's a genuine man, a true human. He has a body and a spirit, and both the inward essence and the outward expression are fully human. Being the second Adam, he was all this and yet no sin. And then during his earthly ministry, he served us. He died for us. He rose. And this is who he is through all eternity, this same Jesus, if you will, a descendant of David according to the flesh, yet declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection, Romans 1 says. Interesting, in Isaiah it says, "For unto us a child is born," speaking of his human nature, "unto us a son was given," speaks of his divine nature. So you have one person with a human nature and a divine. I can't explain it, I can't understand it. I believe it, but that's what God tells me, all right? In the appearance of man, it says, and being found in the appearance of man, this is that outward appearance, if you will, that we actually could see him, we could hear him. And this is what John is alluding to in 1 John. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, and we've looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, and we've seen it, and we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, is manifested to us. So he's come down as a man, as a servant, to serve us for the interest of others. And note the extent of this humbling, this laying aside, this emptying. What does that involve? Well, he laid aside all his right to express his glory, and he assumed a human nature, just like one of us, a man, and yet a servant, if you will. But Paul goes on to describe how far this humiliation takes. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So even the outward expression of his humanity was not something that he jealously clung to like we do. I don't want to die. I don't want to die. Jesus was willing to die. I'll lay that aside for the interest of others, for your interest. I lay aside. I don't even cling to that. I don't even cling to my human nature, if you will. He was willing to lay that aside. He humbled himself even unto death, obedient to the point of death. So it's the idea here that he was not forcibly humbled, but he willingly humbled himself. The second person of the Godhead identified himself with mankind was one thing, but for him to give his life for us is an amazing thing. Amazing thing. It's unthinkable, humanly speaking. In John 10:18, Jesus said, "No one takes it away from me. I lay it down my own accord." There's no way they could have killed Christ. This is the Son of God. But he chose to die, give it up. He emptied himself. He laid aside these garments. And then Paul goes on, and you can feel the pain in these words. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even. Can you feel the pain in that word, even? Even death on a cross. Execution on the cross was a form of death reserved for the worst of criminals, the cursed of society. We should never forget the terrible agony that he willingly endured there for us. Of course, the worst was separation from the Father, but the physical suffering was also horrible beyond comprehension. He endured the cross, despised, thought nothing of the shame. That's what that word despise means. It's like a little piece of chalk, you know, on the chalkboard. He used to have chalk. Doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. He laid that aside. It's not important. My glory is not important. My life is not important. You're important. That's what's important. He despised the shame in order to save us. And so he's saying here that if the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was willing to humble himself to this extent, even the death on a cross, what's my problem? How come I've got a problem with getting along with other people, forgiving people, this kind of thing? How many rights do I have to give up for the interest of others? Well, I need to follow Christ's example. And of course, this is not the end of the story. He goes on to give the results of Christ's self-humiliation in the next few verses, and it says, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, because he humbled himself as an obedient servant. He laid aside his glory. He assumed a human nature, became a servant, kept God's law perfectly, was the perfect man, the perfect servant, yielded up, laid these things, laid his life aside for the interest of others, if you will. And so God, because he's done this, it says God has highly exalted him, returning him to that place of privilege which he left in heaven. And he bestowed upon this further honor of a new name. And he has bestowed upon him a new name, if you will. A name which is above every name. So this bestowal of a name in the Bible, in the ancient world, a person's name was more than just a title or a label that distinguished them from one person or another person. But a person's name stood for all that they were. It's all that I am. It's my reputation. It's my name. It's who I am. We still use this when we say, he's made quite a name for himself, hasn't he? That's what this word name really carries. The name Jesus Christ refers to his character, his saving work, his reputation, his dignity, his rank. Of course, the half has never been told, Scripture says. He has this profusion of titles. And we embrace that name. We've said this earlier in the Sunday school. We embrace that name because it expresses all that he is and all that he's done for us. It says in Acts 4, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. To be saved, we have to embrace what he's done for us and who he is. I love that verse in Romans 10:13. In fact, when I remember memorizing that verse, when I got to this verse, I was shouting. Paul talks about, you know, heart's desire and prayer for prayer to God for Israel, they might be saved, where I know they have a zeal for God, but not according to Ryan. He goes on, basically he says, we confess with our mouth Jesus is the Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And then he says in verse 13, and whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a great thing. Whoever embraces his name, the fullness of what he's done, his reputation, relying upon that alone for salvation, shall be saved. He's Lord of all. You know, his new name here is Lord. At his incarnation 2,000 years ago, he was given a new name. And the angel said, you shall call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. That's his name and humiliation, if you will. Now in his exaltation, God's going to bestow upon him a new name, a new title, if you will. This is Lord, Kyrios, which means master, ruler. In the ancient world, it was an official title for all the Roman emperors. He was Lord so-and-so. Even the pagan gods were all called lords. In the Septuagint, this title is used to translate the word Adonai, Lord, my husband, my Lord, my master, the one over me. This is who Jesus is. He is the one over us. He shall call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sin. And God has now bestowed a name in exaltation. It's Lord. This new name is a symbol of a new stage or a new status, if you will. We see this in the life of some of the patriarchs, like Abraham. God gave him a new name. Jacob got a new name. New status, new stage in that person's life. So the bestowal of this title, Lord, upon Jesus signifies that he is now the sovereign ruler of all the universe, now and forever. I love the passage in Revelation 19. It says, I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many crowns. And he has a name written upon him, which no one knows but himself. You don't know God's name. We can't even scratch the surfaces of who he is. No one knows but him. But then it goes on to say, and has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's given him a new name, Lord of All. The universal response to that new name is that every knee should bow. Those in heaven, those on earth, those under earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This verse expresses the fulfillment of Psalm 110:1, one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies your footstool for your feet. Every knee shall bow. Every knee, the expression of homage and submission. Certainly, if not willing, then forcibly, everybody's going to bow. We're all going to bow to Jesus. Doesn't matter whether you love him or you don't love him, you are going to bow. Every knee shall bow, absolutely every knee in subjection to him. And then the scope of it is mentioned here. It's universal. It's absolute. The things in heaven, angelic beings, the church triumphant, they're all shouting, you know, praise to the Lord. Terrestrial beings, people on this earth, and even demons that dwell on the earth. And then infernal beings under the earth, fallen angels and demons and the lost of all mankind will all be submissive to his rule and his authority. Through him, all things shall be made right, if you will. Notice the universal agreement here, and every tongue shall confess. This is the word to say out the same thing. Every tongue will joyfully agree and acknowledge publicly. Every created being with the faculty of thought and expression will willingly acknowledge or be forced to admit that Jesus is Lord. He is who he said he was. He is who the Father says he is. He is who the Holy Spirit said he was. He is the incarnate Son of God, the Savior of the world, Lord of all. He is Lord of all. He's given him a name above all names. That is the name of Jesus. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. How am I going to make that confession? Hopefully it'll be willing and not forced. And of course, the ultimate goal of all this, Christ laying aside and emptying himself of his glory, and then coming, assuming a human nature, and being a servant, dying in our place, all this, and then God exalting him to his right hand and bestowing upon him this name of Lord of all of this was for the glory of the Father. And this is always the result of submitting to, I have come, O Lord, to do thy will. In the volume of the book is written of me. I come to do thy will. When we do God's will, when we do what he wants us to do, it glorifies him. And Paul is exhorting us to follow this example, if you will, of glorifying God through laying aside our interest for the interest of others, being a servant, being Christ-like. The spirit of Christmas is this Christian mindset that expresses this attitude of Christ, which didn't cling to his rights, but laid those things aside for the interest of others, for the interest of others. Paul is exhorting us to follow that example of humble obedience, submission to the will of God, and service with regard to the interest of others, not ourselves. Such an attitude glorifies God, blesses the church, and eternally enriches us. We win by losing. We get by giving away our rights. We glorify God. And this is Paul's Christmas story. Spiritual harmony only comes through a personal submission to and expressed acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as God incarnate, Savior of the world, Lord of all. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray in this Christmas season that we truly might exhibit that servant-like attitude of our Savior, that mindset that willingly lays aside and not demanding our rights, but lays those things aside for the interests of others. That's truly the kind of Christ-like and Christmas spirit that we want to manifest in our own life. We pray that you would help us with this today as we yield ourselves to our Savior and our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.